In your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We'll begin reading in verse 47 this morning. Luke chapter 22, verse 47. There the word of Christ says this. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask today that you teach us, Lord, that your spirit would be our instructor and our guide. And Lord, the truths that we see here, Lord, would sink deeply into our hearts. Lord, that the good seed of your word would fall on fertile ground this morning and that it would bear much fruit in our life. Lord, the fruit of righteousness, of faith, Lord, of those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, help us today to understand, Lord, to do your will, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are here coming into the actual events that lead to the betrayal, arrest, crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what we will see in this week and in the upcoming weeks is that every type of treachery imaginable will be faced by Jesus at the hands of wicked men on his way to his crucifixion, right? His friends will abandon him. Even one of his own followers will betray him. His enemies will conspire maliciously against him. He will go before those who ought to give him justice, and instead of giving him justice, they will hand him over to be unjustly executed. So every step of the way, Jesus will be exposed to the evils of sinful men. They are bloodthirsty men who are indifferent to righteousness. They care nothing about justice, and they will not rest until their thirst for blood is satisfied. And none of this should catch us off guard, right? None of these things should ever surprise us, for the prophets predicted that Jesus would be treated in such an ignoble way. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Though the world of sinful man has always and will always be at war with God, the world of sinners will always be raging against God. They will seek to cast off the yoke of God's rule. But this treachery and treason was never more clearly seen than when the eternal Son of God came in human flesh. Right? What happened to Jesus when he was committed into the hands of sinful men is a picture of what all sinners deep down, what they would do to God if they could do it, right? If sinful men could ascend to heaven, if it were possible for sinful men to cast God off of his throne, if it were possible for sinful men to put God to death, they would do it. They would do it in a heartbeat, and they wouldn't think a thing about it. This is the very nature of sin. Sin is enmity. It is hatred against God. The very heart of sin strikes at God. It wishes that God were not so, that God himself was dead and gone, and that man did not have to answer to him. However, we know that sinners cannot assault the throne of God. Amen. They cannot ascend into heaven. They cannot go there and throw God off of his throne. However, when God descended in human flesh, when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and descended and came and walked among us, and he was subjected to a body that could die, it is not surprising that sinners were all too happy to dispatch with Jesus Christ, and before doing so, to subject him to every kind of torture imaginable. Right? This was not a painless death, but it was one with much suffering. They wanted him to suffer, to feel pain, to feel ridicule. They wanted him to have all of these things. It wasn't enough to kill him. They needed to mock him, to beat him, to make it miserable for him, to subject him to all sorts of torture, right? So truly it is said in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The hatred for Christ will be clearly displayed in the upcoming weeks. Just how greatly he suffered at the hands of sinful men, and how from every corner he was rejected by men and treated in such a cruel, merciless way. And we must always remember that the sufferings that Christ endured will be repeated in his people. The sufferings that were inflicted upon the head will also be inflicted upon his body. If the head suffered such great cruelty and hatred by sinful men, why would we expect that the body of Christ to be loved and pampered in a world that still hates the light, Amen. In a world that is still at enmity against God? Christ is the master of the house. If the master of the house was despised by this world, why would we be surprised that those who are his servants, those who are associated with his house, would be treated in the same way? Though it is true, and we've seen this the last 2 weeks, in some regards, the sufferings of Christ were unique in that Christ suffered the full wrath of God. But in another sense, his sufferings are common. They are common to the church, to his body. The sufferings that he experienced at the hands of sinful men, the rejection that he experienced, the hatred that he experienced at the hands of sinners, these are the types of sufferings that will be repeated in every generation among his people. We will face the same thing. So it says in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Don't be surprised, he says. This is the way that it will be, because this is the way it was with Christ. Let's look again at our passage at verses 47 and 48. It says, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Here it tells us that while Jesus was still speaking, we remember that Jesus has taken his disciples, they have gone there to the garden, and he has urged them to watch and pray. To watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. To pray for God's strength to endure the upcoming trial. He urged his disciples to do this. However, the disciples were overcome with sorrow. Overcome with sorrow and with sleep. And they did not pray, but instead they rested. Their eyes were too heavy. They could not stay awake and watch and pray. And so instead, they began to sleep. So Jesus begins by encouraging them to pray. And then he moves to rebuke them, rebuking them for their lack of prayer, their prayerlessness, and their failure to do so. And now, no sooner does Jesus finish rebuking them for their lack of prayer, that now the time of preparation is over. Now the time of testing is about to be thrust upon them. Jesus has prepared himself. He has prepared himself for the trial that he is about to face. The disciples, they have failed to prepare themselves. They have instead indulged in sleeping when they should have been praying, and their minds are not set upon the things of God. And we will see as we continue on that they will actually act in ways that are contrary to the will of God. That their mind is not set on these things. Their response to the situation is inconsistent with the will of God and is not consistent with what Jesus does, having not given themselves to prayer, having not sought the will of God and understood the will of God. They are not prepared for the battle that is at hand, and so they will respond in ways that are contrary to what they ought to do. And here we see that, as is often the case, that what the Lord cannot draw from us voluntarily, he oftentimes has to draw from us through necessity and by force. The disciples were unable to stay awake whenever it was a time of peace, whenever it was a time for them to voluntarily give themselves to prayer. However, now they will be forced to stay awake, not because of a voluntary reason, but because it will be forced upon them. When the crowd comes, then they are aroused from their slumber. Then they are forced to wake and to act because of the fiery trial. And so we must learn that in the times and seasons of peace and quiet granted to us by God, that these are not times for us to indulge. It is not time for us to indulge in rest, in relaxation, in a carefree existence, in carelessness. No, in the times of peace and quiet, this is the time to prepare ourselves for the upcoming battle. It is not time for us to take our ease, but is rather a time for us to prepare, to be diligent to pray, to be diligent to be meditating on the Scriptures so that we are accustomed and that we are in tune with the will of God. So that when the battle comes upon us and we are thrust there on the forefront, on the front lines, we know how to respond and we know how to act in those ways that are consistent with the will of God. This is why Christ, this is why the Lord must afflict us with many fierce trials. Because if He doesn't prick us with the goads, we are lazy, we're careless, we sit around, we do nothing. So He must push us, He must inflict us with these trials and sufferings so as to draw from us what we cannot give voluntarily. He must draw it by necessity. And so He puts us in the fire in order to draw us towards spiritual things, in order to rouse our sluggishness, to shake off our laziness that we might give ourselves to the things of God. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 2 Timothy 2:4. We are soldiers. We are not to indulge in civilian pursuits. But whenever it is not the time of war, the soldiers become lazy. They become fat. They become careless. They begin to think about the world and all these other things. But whenever they are thrust into the battle, all of those things go to the background. And all they can think about is the battle at hand. And so here it is as well with the disciples. A crowd of people coming to arrest Jesus. And there it tells us among them was one Judas Iscariot, that he is the one leading the crowd of people to arrest Jesus. One of his own followers is leading this pack of thugs that are coming to take Jesus away to execute him. He is the spy. He is the traitor. He is the one who knows where Jesus will be in the dark of night. Right? The religious leaders, they've wanted to arrest Jesus. They want to arrest him. They want to put him to death. But they don't know how to do it because they're afraid of the crowds. They're afraid of the people. The people consider Jesus to be a true prophet, a true man of God. And if they arrest him in the daylight in front of the crowd, they're afraid the people will rise up against them and will stone them. So they've been trying to arrest Jesus. They want to get rid of him, but they don't know how to do it. And it is Judas, one of his own disciples, who provides the opportunity, who is the one that leads them to a place of quiet, a place of darkness, a place away from the eyes of men so that they can do their evil deed. He is the one who gives them this opportunity during the quiet hours of the night when everyone else is sleeping. When even Jesus' own disciples are sleeping, here we find the wicked busy at work doing those things that are evil, right? Which is amazing to consider. Only one of Jesus' disciples was able to stay awake on the night that he was betrayed. The rest of them all slept. But who was the one who stayed awake during the night? It was Judas. But he wasn't staying awake so that he could pray. He wasn't staying awake so that he could commit himself to doing those things that are righteous. He was able to stay awake because he was swift to do evil, to shed innocent blood. Is this not amazing? Is it not shameful that the sons of righteousness, that they cannot stay awake to pray, but that those who are wicked can stay awake in order to do evil deeds? The righteous are quick asleep, and the evil are the ones awake. Here, only one disciple is able to stay awake, the one committed to betrayal. And this is often the case. This is often the case in the world, in our present state. We often will see that the wicked, the ungodly, unbelievers, they are much more zealous to committing evil than the righteous are to doing good. Right? That the ungodly will pursue the things of this world with greater fervor and greater diligence than the godly will pursue the things to the world to come. Just a good example, just last night. Just look at sports. Look at how people are committed to sports. Just last night, 90,000 people gathered in Norman, Oklahoma to watch a football game. The majority of those people were unbelievers. And yet, they are more committed to watching that football team than most so-called Christians are committed to their church. They spend more money. They spend more time. They're more enthused about it. They will sacrifice for it. They will do that for something that pertains only to this world. It has no bearing on the world to come, simply for entertainment. And yet they are more committed to that than many so-called Christians are to the local church, to the things of God, to pursuing righteousness. This ought not be. And it's not just in the case of sports. This is across the board. In almost every area of life, the ungodly are zealous. They are studious. They are industrious when it comes to pursuing the things that give them pleasure in this life. And then we find that the righteous are sitting on their hands, sitting on their laurels, instead of pursuing the will of God, instead of doing those things that will promote righteousness and cause them to seek first the kingdom of God. And this is everywhere. Here the disciples, the righteous, who are true believers, right? These are not false believers. These are true believers, the 11. While they are asleep, the wicked one, the one who is a son of the devil, he is the one who is wide awake. They are taking their rest while the ungodly are plotting and planning and executing sin. And this ought not to be. Luke 16, verse 8. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, Jesus says. He rebukes us because the sons of this world are more shrewd. They're more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, he says, than the sons of light are in dealing with the things of God. He says it ought not to be like this. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Many proclaim to be faithful, but he says a truly faithful man who can find him. Where are the truly faithful men? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 18, verse 8. So here they come, led by the arch traitor, the villain of all villains, Judas Iscariot, Judas the betrayer. And here he is, this fiend of a man. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. Even there, during his act of treason, he is the epitome of hypocrisy. Even there, during this despicable act, he is concealing his true identity. He doesn't come and punch Jesus in the face. He doesn't say, whoever I sucker punch in the face, that's the guy that you need to arrest. Instead, he comes giving a kiss. Classic hypocrisy. In appearance, in outward shows of affection, he exceeds everyone else. But inwardly, he's filled with treachery, with greed, with murder, with hatred, with malice. This is what a hypocrite does, right? He seeks to conceal his true identity with outward shows of religion and outward shows of affection. But how little is gained by such hypocrisy before the Lord, right? What good does it do to play the part of the hypocrite before the Lord? Because God does not judge by appearances. God does not judge by what he sees on the outside. So it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord does not see things the way that you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is the foolishness, the folly, the deception of hypocrisy. The only ones that are fooled by the hypocrite are fellow men. This is the only one the hypocrite can fool. But it is not before men that we will stand and be judged on the day of judgment. Amen. It is before the Lord that each person will stand. And each person will give an account for what they have done, whether in the open or in private, whether it be something outward or whether it be the secret intentions of the heart, they will stand before God and answer before Him on the day of judgment. And God is able to weigh not only those things that we do outwardly, but also the secret motives of the heart. He will bring all of these things to bear and bring all of them to light on the day of judgment. And here we see, even before Jesus, Judas's hypocrisy gains him no advantage with Christ. He sees right through it. He even chides him. He rebukes him for such evil, and his hypocrisy actually intensifies his sin. It would be better for Judas had he came and punched Jesus in the face, had he come openly and not pretended to be a friend. But that he pretends to be a friend, that he plays the part of the hypocrite, it actually intensifies his sin. This is why Jesus says, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Do you not see how evil you are, how treacherous you are, that you pretend to be my friend? You pretend to love me? You give me the salute, the greeting of one who is close to me, one who is a beloved friend, yet actually you are treacherous against me? Actually, you're an enemy of mine. You're working against me while you're pretending, you're feigning this outward show of affection. it intensifies his treachery. So then, let us learn to put away all hypocrisy. Amen. Put all hypocrisy away and serve the Lord with sincerity of heart. Right? What people see outwardly in us should be consistent with what is inward. Right? This should not be a show. This should not be for pomp. It should not be to please the eyes of men. What people see outwardly ought to be consistent with what they see on the inside. Right? We are all commanded. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, we are all commanded to kiss the sun. Right? It is good and proper for us to kiss the sun, but not the kiss of a hypocrite, and not the kiss of a traitor, but rather the kiss of true, sincere love and affection for Christ, the kiss of submission to Christ. This is the type of kiss that we are to give the Son, that we are to give the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, in this betrayal of Judas, we also see something of the types of sufferings that we will face, of the type of rejection that we will face at the hands of godless men. Right, that Jesus is rejected here, not just by those who have declared themselves openly to be his enemies. Right, the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, they've made no pretense about it. They have said early on that they are enemies of Christ, that they don't like him, they hate him, they've opposed him, they've been antagonistic against him. They've been doing this from the very beginning. So they've made no pretense about being a friend of Christ. But here we see that it's not only those who have outwardly made themselves enemies, openly declared themselves to be against him, but also here Jesus is rejected by one who for a season was his friend, who pretended to be close to him, pretended to love him, one of his companions, right? One of his fellows, one of his followers, that who was his close friend. So it says in Psalm 55, verse 12, "It is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." Here he says in the psalm that it is not an enemy. It is my friend. It is my companion. We used to walk together. We walked together there in the temple. We worshiped God together. We were there among the godly, singing the praises of God, taking part in the worship of God. And yet now this one who was my friend has turned on me. He's now become an enemy of mine, and he's working against me. He's undermining me. He's stabbing me in the back. Is this not what happened to Jesus? His own friend, the one that ate with him, who just hours before had eaten with him, who dipped the bread there with him, who spent 3 years with him, who said that he loved him and pretended to be friends with him, and yet he has turned against him. This evil which Christ was subjected to, the betrayal of a friend, this is an evil that the church will face in every generation. It always has been and it always will be the case. This is why you have Psalm 55. 900 years before, in the life of David, this happened. And then 900 years later, in the life of Christ, it happened as well. And you see it all throughout the Scriptures. All the way back to Genesis, all the way through the book of Revelation, you find that there are those who come into the church who for a season pretend to be friends, pretend to be a part, who take part in the fellowship, who say, "Oh, we love you, we love you, you're so great," all this. And then they turn and they make themselves an enemy. The church will be exposed to traitors, to those who will come in for a time, who will be treated as one of the body, who will worship with us, who will fellowship with us. They will eat meals in our homes. Our children will play together. But in due time, they will turn and they will betray us. We will be exposed to our Judas Iscariot, just as Jesus was exposed to his. And this should not surprise us. It ought not to surprise us, and it should not cause our faith to falter. The Lord intends, he intends to try our faith by both raising up enemies from outside the church and raising up enemies from within the church, persecutors from without and hypocrites from within. This has always been the case and it always will be. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, "There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. There will be factions that rise up within the church in order to test and to prove who is genuine. Who is genuine and who has sincere faith. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. There, John even there says, not everyone who begins with us will finish with us. And something will happen along the way. Everything goes fine and smooth and everything is dandy for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years. And then something will happen, usually the confronting of some sin that they love. And then they will turn and become the traitor. And this should not surprise us. Verse 49. It says, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Here we see that those who could not rouse themselves from slumber to pray are now all too ready to go to war. Now they're ready to be men of action. They're ready to fight and to commit unnecessary acts of violence in order to defend Christ. They want to know, here this crowd has come. They know that the crowd has come for evil purposes. They've come to take Jesus away. And so they want to know, should we strike them with the sword? Right? You told us earlier, Jesus, to sell our cloak and to buy a sword, and we have two of them here. Now should we pull our swords out, and should we strike them with the sword? Take these enemies out. And one of them, he doesn't wait for an answer. He doesn't wait to hear what Jesus says. And this, we know, is Peter. Peter even proceeds to go ahead and act. He doesn't wait for the express command of Christ, but pulls out his sword and begins swinging it, flailing it, and even chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. This is how zealous he is to defend Christ. And I don't think he was aiming for his ear. I think he was aiming a little bit lower and off to the side. He was trying to take his head off, and fortunately he only chopped off his ear. Although it would have been quite the miracle for Jesus to put the guy's head back on. However, in this case, it was only his ear. Now, this is a very volatile moment, right? And one that could easily spin out of control. Peter's actions put the entire group of the disciples and Jesus himself into a very dangerous and a very precarious situation. His actions also could lead to just charges against Christ and his followers, right? It could put smear mud all over the gospel and upon Christ. So he's putting not just the group in danger, but he's also putting the gospel to shame and Christ to shame by his actions. Now, we notice in this that Peter's desire is not for something that in and of itself is an evil. What is it that Peter's trying to do? He's trying to protect his master. He's trying to protect Jesus, who is also an innocent man, right? Jesus is not a murderer. He's not a robber. He's not a seditious man. He's not done anything to justify what they're doing against him. So he wants to defend his master. He wants to protect an innocent man. He wants to confront these evildoers who are coming out. Right? These are all noble pursuits. But his zeal to defend Christ is not being controlled by the will of God. This is the problem with Peter. He has zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to a knowledge of the will of God. Just 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus had a desire. He had a desire that the cup of God's wrath might be removed from him. But he did not let that desire control him. He subjected that desire to his greater desire, which was to do the will of God. But Peter, his desire is running out of control. His desire is wild, it's loose, it's not regulated by the will of God. It is running loose. And so it's leading him to do those things that are actually contrary to the will of God. Very similar to what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Where there the Apostle Paul, speaking of his own countrymen, says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have zeal, but their zeal is not regulated, is not moderated by knowledge of the will of God. And so their zeal actually leads them to do those things that are contrary to the will of God and causes them to actually sin against God. In the same way, Peter has a zeal for Christ, but his zeal is not according to knowledge. Because if Peter succeeds in his wishes, the entire human race is going to be plunged into hell. He's trying to prohibit Christ from going to the cross. This is the second time that he's done this. The first time he did it by rebuking Christ. And Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan, because your mind is not set on the things of God." Here again, he's trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross, from him being delivered into the hands of these evil men. And here we must learn. We have to get this into our mind. Good intentions are not enough. We must depend on the will of God. The will of God. That is what matters. What one's intentions are, whether how good they are, how noble they may be, this is not enough if it leads us to do those things that are contrary to the will of God. Yet many times you will hear people say, "Well, they mean well." Yeah, we may not agree with them, but they mean well, he means well, she means well, right? They have good intentions, as if this is justified, as if this excuses sin. As if as long as we mean well, as long as we have good intentions, we can do whatever we please, right? And that somehow mitigates the sin, mitigates the fact that we're doing those things that are contrary to the will of God. This ought not to be. Peter has good intentions, does he not? To defend his master. But this is not enough because he's doing those things that are contrary to the will of God, and his good intentions will not pass. Jesus rebukes him and stops him from doing what he's doing. Proverbs 21:27. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?" Right? Notice that. It's more abominable to God if he brings it with evil intent. But it's also abominable to God if he brings it with good intent. If his sacrifice is from his wickedness, then it is an abomination to God. If he has evil intent, that makes it even worse. But it doesn't excuse it if his intent is good. Right? It's still an abomination. And this is the case with Peter here. Now, why is Peter wrong in this? Why is Peter out of bounds in what he is doing? We know from a couple of weeks ago that Jesus is not against self-defense. In 22:36, he commanded them to buy a sword for their journeys in order to defend themselves against those who are evil. Yet here, he commands them to put their swords away, to not pull them out, and not to defend Jesus. So is Jesus contradicting himself by earlier telling them to buy a sword and take it with them, and now telling them to put it away? They don't know what to do, right? Why are they so confused? Well, of course, he's not contradicting himself. Why did Jesus come into the world? Did he not come to give his life as a ransom for many? The very reason he came into the world was to die on the cross. He's told them this repeatedly over and over and over again, that he does not, that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. They're not coming and taking him and doing something that's contrary to what Jesus wants to do. He wants to go to the cross. It is the will of God that he goes to the cross. So yes, they are unjust men. Yes, they are unjustly arresting him, but this is not contrary to the revealed will of God. The will of God has said that this is the end of Christ. He will die on the cross. He will bear our sins in his body on the tree. And this is not something that should be unfamiliar to the disciples. He's told them repeatedly that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the hands of sinful men, delivered into their hands. They're going to mock him, beat him, flog him, treat him cruelly, and then they're going to crucify him, and then 3 days later, he will rise again. So they ought to know by now that this is the will of God, that this is according to God's will. This is why this situation does not call to fight, because Jesus is willing. He is ready to go to the cross. So why are you trying to stop me from doing what I have set my mind to do and what God has set before me? This is why Peter is wrong. This is why it's a sin for Peter and the other to take up arms. In doing so, they are opposing the will of God that Christ should suffer and die. Also, Peter's actions are excessive. Their lives are not at this point in imminent danger, right? They're not trying to kill them at this point. But Peter pulls out his sword and starts swinging it around, right? Without them drawing their swords and trying to kill them. Thirdly, these are also officials. This isn't just a bunch of bandits or robbers on the road who are coming and doing some evil. It is an official detachment from both the Roman and the Jewish authorities who have been sent to arrest Christ. Now, they're evil. Their intentions are evil. They're unjust in what they're doing, but they are a branch and a representation of the civil authorities, of those who have official authority. For all of these reasons, primarily, though, because the will of God is that Jesus should suffer and die, Christ rebukes Peter and the rest of them for this unlawful zeal, for them doing and acting in this way. In Matthew 26, verse 53, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will not at once send me more than 12,000 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" If Jesus needs protection, God is all too able to defend him without Peter pulling out his sword. He can send angels, legions of angels, to come and to deliver Christ from these evil men. But if he did this, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? This is the point. This is according to the will of God. Now, had they been praying instead of sleeping, they might be familiar with this, right? Their mind may be attuned to these things. They might have responded in the proper way. But they did not. And Peter has already assaulted a man. And not only assaulted him, attempted to, he actually did assault him and cut off his ear. So now, Jesus has been thrust into the middle of a very difficult situation. He loves his disciples. He protects his disciples. Right? This could easily descend into chaos, to the death of many people. And all of them could be arrested as well. And all of them could be crucified along with Jesus for being seditious men because of these unlawful actions of Peter. So it's not enough that Jesus has the cross before him. Now he has to deal with this situation as well. Diffuse the situation resulting from Peter's recklessness. Peter has assaulted unjustly a servant of the high priest. He has chopped off his ear. And again, I don't think he was aiming for his ear. I think he was aiming for his head, something more substantial, trying to kill this man. Right? This is like in our day being in a standoff with someone. You've got 10 people and they all have guns pointing at each other. And one person shoots. What happens? Everyone starts shooting. And it's just carnage and chaos and bloodshed and violence everywhere. This is what Peter has done. This is what he has brought upon them. He has attacked the crowd. He drew first blood. He's maimed this man. This could quickly and easily descend into a violent fiasco where many people could be killed or injured. Their lives have been put in danger through these deeds. Also, the person and doctrine of Christ has been brought into reproach because of Peter. As if Jesus and his men are violent, as if they are assassins and seditious people who are given over to violence and overthrowing the authorities. So Jesus has to put an end to this. He has to stop it and undo the damage that Peter has done. And so he rebukes him. He rebukes them, tells them to stop, quit doing this, no more of this. And then he undoes the damage. The damage done by Peter, he fixes. He heals the man's ear. He puts it back on him and heals him so that he is complete again. Now they can't charge them, right? They can't say, "Oh, no, this guy chopped off my ear." "Well, your ear is right there, sir. How can you say he chopped off your ear? If he chopped it off, wouldn't it be over there on the ground?" He put it back. He heals him so that now they have no charge that can be brought against them. Now, it ought to be noted here as well. Here's a miracle. A miracle right there in the presence of his captors. Evidence, a display of the divine power of Christ and also of the kindness of Christ right there displayed. Yet does it lead them to repent? Does it lead them to retract and to say, "We were wrong, we shouldn't have come out against you"? No. It ends with them leading Jesus away, taking him away to be crucified. This is the blindness of sin. This is the blindness of sinful men. Only the miracle of a new heart can overcome the sin of men. Even a miracle by Christ, visibly seen by them, even experienced in the body of one of them, does not lead to faith and repentance without the inward working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must be present, regenerating the hearts of sinful men in order for them to believe and to repent of sin. And even here, seeing a miracle seeing this miracle performed by Christ does not lead to their repentance, but they're still committed to doing their evil deed, even in the one that it was performed upon, because we have no record that he repented of his sin. Even though he experienced firsthand in his own body the power of Christ, it did not move him. And even though the kindness of Christ was there, in that he put his ear back on, it did not move him to repent. He did not turn from being an enemy to a friend. This is how hard-hearted sinful men are. Now, we don't have the ability to perform miracles, right? We can't put ears back on. We can't raise people from the dead, right? We've not done any of this. None of us have ever done this. So then what can we do? We can only preach the gospel. We can only preach the gospel and pray. And pray to the God that he would send his Spirit to turn the hearts of sinful men. There's nothing that we can do. There's no amount of programs, no amount of cajoling, no amount of pleading and begging and light shows and things that we can do to change the hearts of sinful men. Only God can do it. So we must pray to God. We must pray to the Lord of the harvest and pray that he himself would come and use the gospel, use the word of God to change the hearts of sinful men. And this is what we must give ourselves to. So Christ puts a stop to the situation. He is willing to go with his captors to the cross because this is the will of God. It is necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled in this way. But does this mean his captors are without guilt? Does this mean that they are not responsible for their acts of evil, even though it's according to scripture? Even though it's consistent with the will of God, does this mean that they're not responsible for what they do? Well, Jesus has some words for them as well. Look at what he says in verse 52. We always notice how Jesus, he doesn't mince words. He says what needs to be said. And whenever there's sin in his presence, he deals with it. He rebukes it. Even in this case, when they're coming and he knows what's going to happen, he still rebukes them for what it is that they do. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Though every single step has been ordained and orchestrated according to the divine will of God, this does not mean that sinners are free of guilt. They are compelled by the secret providence of God. But woe to them because of what it is that they do. Woe to them because of this despicable act. And Jesus confronts them. He rebukes them for their sinfulness in what they are doing. They're coming out against him as if he's some criminal, as if he's an armed and dangerous man, like he's a wanted man who's been running from the law. They come with this huge detachment of people. They come with swords and clubs, as if Jesus is a violent man who's given over to fits of rage and violence, like he's a fugitive from the law, right? It's like a SWAT team coming and breaking down the door and storming into the house and taking the guy and arresting him and dragging him out there in handcuffs. Jesus says, what are you doing? What is this? As if he hasn't been publicly teaching every day in the temple, right? The very week leading up to his crucifixion, he's been in Jerusalem every single day. And all day, every day, what is he doing? He's in the temple teaching. He's been there publicly in the daytime, in Jerusalem, in the temple, teaching publicly and openly before everyone. He has nothing to be ashamed of. He's not hiding. He's not doing things in dark, secret corners. He's publicly, openly teaching right there in front of everyone. They could have easily arrested him if he was a seditious man. If he's a menace to society, why don't you arrest me during the daytime? Why don't you arrest me there in broad daylight when I was there at the temple? I'm not hiding in dark rooms. I'm not in back alleys breaking the law. He's lived peaceably among them. All he's done is openly and publicly taught daily in the temple. But this is how wicked men act. This is how unbelievers behave. They have a guilty conscience. They have a guilty conscience. And so, they want everything done under the shroud of darkness. They want it behind closed doors. Everything is hush-hush. They're cowards because they fear the people, so they act in covert, concealed ways. This is very common. It's actually very common in churches, in Christian institutions. Anytime there's a scandal, what do? You sweep everything under the rug. Everything takes place behind closed doors in secret meetings in the dark, and nobody will tell you anything about anything that's going on. This is the way many churches and Christian institutions operate. Why do people do that? Because they have something to hide. Because they're guilty. Because they know that they ought not be doing the things that they're doing. This is why they have their secret meetings. This is why they meet behind closed doors. This is why they want everything to be hush-hush. Because they don't want the truth to come into the light, because it would expose them for being evil. We ought not to do this. We should just put it all on the table. Let everything come out, and then let people judge and what is right. Let people weigh the evidence and judge and make proper judgments according to what is right. That's why Jesus is rebuking them. Right? If he's such a seditious man, such a threat to society, then they have nothing to be ashamed of. Then arrest him publicly. Arrest him in the open. Right? Do it in the daylight in front of all the people. Right? What do you have to be ashamed of? If I'm a robber, if I'm a murderer, if I'm a menace to society and a rebel against the state, well, just arrest me in front of everyone, and no one is going to be upset about this. It could have easily been done. But this shows, it proves that they have no leg to stand upon. And they know they have no leg to stand upon, and Jesus knows they have no leg to stand upon. They don't have righteousness and justice on their side. Right? Those who are committed to righteousness, those who are committed to the truth and committed to justice, they have nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. They are the ones who will speak openly. They don't speak in dark corners. They will do it in the daylight. It is the wicked who are unjust, who are unrighteous, who are committed to evil. They are the ones who love the night. They like the darkness. They use the shroud of darkness and the cloak of stealth in order to cover everything that they do. And that's what Jesus is drawing attention to. The very way that you're doing this shows that you're committed to evil, shows that you're not concerned with truth, with righteousness, and justice. And that's how he sums it up at the end. This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is what is happening, right? What you are doing shows that this is your hour and that you are not led by God, but by the devil, by the power of darkness, by the prince of the power of air, because you are doing things in an evil way. They are not compelled by righteousness, but by evil. It is their hour. Their hour to act out according to their evil desires. In this, Jesus is also showing, it is your hour. Who has granted this hour to them? It has been given to them by God. They're not acting contrary to the will of God. They're not rogue agents out there doing things that God doesn't want to happen. No, this is their hour. It's been granted to them by God, but God will hold them accountable for what they do. God's giving it to them. He's delivering the Christ into their hands so that they can do to him however they please. But this is according to the Scriptures, what he says in Matthew 26:54. How could the Scriptures be fulfilled? It must be so. So we learn from this in two things. First, no matter how dark the hour may be, right, because this is the hour of darkness, whatever evils we face in our own day are not as great as the evil that Jesus faced. This was the hour of darkness, the greatest act of evil ever committed since the beginning of time. This is it, okay? So no matter how dark the hour may be, no matter how the ungodly might rage against Christ and his church, they do not act outside of the will of God. They do not act contrary to the will of God, but God's will always prevails not only over them, God's will prevails in them. They do what God wants them to do, even though they will be held accountable for it. Even in their sinful deeds, God's will prevails over them, so that God turns them and God directs them to do whatever he pleases. He pulls them by his secret providence, his secret counsels. So it says in Psalm 105, verse 23, it says, then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Then he turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Here recounting the people of Israel going to Egypt and how the Egyptians turned against them and began to see them as a threat. It says there that he, God, turned their hearts, the hearts of the Egyptians, to hate his people. Right? He did this. God did this. He turned their hearts to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. So here also, God turns their hearts to deal craftily with Christ, to hate Christ and to commit these evil deeds against him. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Even though the wicked rage, even though they act in secret dark ways, they do not act outside of the will of God. They are compelled by the hidden counsels of God, whether they know it or recognize it or not. Secondly, let us see in this that though ungodly men may fulfill whatever is predicted in the Scriptures, yet because they are servants of sin and not servants of righteousness, they are not excused. Even though God uses their evil for good, for righteous ends, they are guilty and they will be held accountable on the day of judgment for their sin. So then we have no excuse. We have the will of God. We have what is revealed here in the Word of God. So let us then walk in those ways and turn away from evil deeds and not say, well, even if we do evil, God's going to use it for good. No, that's no excuse. We must pursue that which is righteous, because those who do evil, even though they do those things that have been ordained by God, they will still be held accountable. And so we must turn away from those things. From this point all the way through the crucifixion, many men are responsible for the unjust death of Christ. And even though the death of Christ was, as it says in Acts chapter 2:23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, it was also carried out by the hands of lawless men. And though God meant it for good, they meant it for evil, and they will be charged as guilty sinners before God. And this is given to us for an encouragement. This is for our encouragement. For in this event, it seems so chaotic, right? In this event that seems like it's spiraling out of control, an hour of pitch darkness, yet we learn that everything has been ordered by God, that God is in control of everything that transpires, no matter how chaotic, no matter how dark, no matter how sinful, no matter how disorganized and evil it may be, it has all been ordered by God. And so it is in our own day. We live in dark days, do we not? These are days of darkness as well, right? We live in a nation that it's tearing itself apart, right? The whole world is descending into chaos, as if the whole world will tear itself apart piece by piece. This present world belongs to the devil. This present world belongs to his children. It is filled with disorder. It is filled with chaos. It is filled with misery and darkness and every evil imaginable. Yet, ruling and reigning over all of this is God himself, is the secret providence of God. And let us not forget that though this world may be dark, God's light, the light of his providence, shines in the heavens above. And in due time, those things that may appear confusing to us, that may appear unorganized to us, God will in due time bring order to those things. So then, let us keep our eyes fixed on him. Amen. Let us keep our eyes fixed in heaven above on the throne of God, where God is seated. Right? God is not sweating it. God's not pulling out his hair. God is not anxious. He's not biting his nail. He's not nervous over what's going to happen in this world. But rather, everything is transpiring exactly according to his plan. So put our hope there in him, fixed in heaven. And then we will have an anchor for our faith. Then we will not be easily shaken. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, how it is so true that, Lord, no matter what transpires, Lord, in our own day, Lord, everything comes about exactly according to your plan and your will. Lord, what a comfort for your people. Lord, to know that no matter how dark the day, Lord, no matter how great the evil that may be committed against us, Lord, that there is nothing that comes upon us that has not been delivered unto us by your wise and perfect counsel. So, Lord, may we trust in these things. Lord, knowing that you are too wise to make any mistake, and that, Lord, you are too loving to ever fail us, but that, Lord, you do everything exactly as it needs to be. in order to bring about your purposes in this earth. Lord, to promote our salvation, to promote our holiness and our godliness. Lord, you are organizing and orchestrating our life exactly according to your plan. And Lord, may we trust in these things. Lord, may it not be an issue where we feel like we need to be in control. Lord, where we need to know everything and how it is transpiring. But Lord, may we rest and have faith and commit all things unto your hand. Lord, trusting in you and in you alone. Lord, help us, Lord, to be zealous for good works. Lord, keep us from being lazy, from being careless. Lord, from taking our ease and rest. Lord, may we be always preparing ourselves for the battle. Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to you. And Lord, may we always outdo those who are ungodly. Lord, may our zeal for you be greater than their zeal for this world. May our commitment and faithfulness to you exceed their commitment and faithfulness to this present sinful world. Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We ask that you would overcome our flesh. Lord, that your spirit would overcome our own flesh. And Lord, that he would cause us to live in those ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, do these things for our own good, Lord, for your glory. And Lord, help us as well, Lord, to be able to endure the time of trial and suffering that's coming upon us. Lord, to never turn back, but to be faithful just as our Lord Jesus was. Lord, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but Lord, he committed himself to him who judges justly. So Lord, may we act in the same way as he did, Lord, following our great head, our great shepherd, the Savior of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.